Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and I am hot. I mean, that doesn't mean I'm cool. That doesn't mean I'm really none of that. It means like I'm boiling here. In Southern California, here in Thousand Oaks, it is 99 degrees last time I looked. That is really hot for where we're at. And I don't know what they got in the San Fernando Valley. It's got to be up in the hundreds, something like that. I heard that yesterday they had the hottest day in the United States ever recorded in a particular place. In other words, the highest temperature, obviously Death Valley here in California, 131 degrees. 130. You can bake cookies at 131 degrees. Anyway, so we're sweating here because of the heat. We got rolling brownouts, and God willing, we'll survive the hour before the governor turns us off. All right. And our power goes out, but we'll see. Anyway, hey, spending a little time with me here at the top of the show, one of my oldest friends, Dr. Craig Hazen. And actually, Craig, I don't mean you're my most ancient friend that I have. I think that's J.P. Moreland. He's more ancient than both of us. But what I mean is, you and I have been friends for a long, long, long time, haven't we?
Yeah.
I'm trying to do the numbers before Stand to Reason.
Yeah. Maybe close to 30 years.
Yeah, yeah. It's like back to the Simon Greenleaf days. I don't know if you recall. I have no recollection of our first meeting, but we were probably bumping into each other in the hallways of Simon Greenleaf University back in the late 80s or the early 90s. That's why, in a drawn-out way, I was able to accomplish my first master's degree under your guidance there as you ran that program. And then when I left Greenleaf and came to Biola, or to Talbot, to get my second MA in philosophy, you moved over there to start the wonderful apologetics program that you've been running for over two decades, I guess now. That means, and you are the, how could I put this? I was going to say the most ancient member of our board, but what I mean is you've been on our board longer than anybody else, maybe a quarter of a century. And make me a promise, okay? Don't die.
Well, I think some of those guys look older than I do. I probably do outrank them in age. But
That's true. But you have the baby face, and everybody knows that. You're doing well, although I see a little gray here now and again when we get together. But I just have appreciated your leadership at Stan. That's why I was kind of jokingly say, don't die, because you've given so much to me as a friend in terms of guidance and counsel and encouragement as a Christian worker. And you have given so much guidance and counsel and encouragement to Stand to Reason. Of course, you know we are involved in our enterprise right now of trying to promote our strategic partners, be one of the 100. We are signing up cadre of this month of August. And so I thought it'd be a good idea to just talk with you a little bit, given your broad reach, your broad understanding of the culture, your broad understanding of Christians navigating a culture, and your broad understanding about Stand to Reason. I'm curious, what first got you interested? I don't think I've ever asked you this question, but what first got you interested in being an active player with Stand to Reason, if you can remember that far back?
I do. And honestly, it was just meeting you and then hearing your nascent tactics presentation.
Oh,
you had just developed this stuff, and you were just starting to present it. And there was actually a huge need for that kind of material to take some really excellent Christian ideas and Christian teaching and translate them into effective means of communicating to people. Mm-hmm. And with all your years on the radio, you had come up with these categories, you know, these wonderful types, and illustrated them so wonderfully. I go, who is this guy? And I think I started encouraging you to write a book, which came out 20 years later or something.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's right. This is some people may know this, but Craig Hazen was the first person to get me speaking on this issue, because I think that tactics, the very first presentation, was for a Simon Greenleaf class. You had me come in and to teach a special seminar there, and then you said you got to get this stuff into print. And you're right; it took me about 20 years to do that. But I think it was worth the wait. I'd like to think that was the case. So that was the first thing that attracted you to SDR. Then, of course, I asked you to be on the board, and this is back in the 90s, maybe mid to 95, 96, something like that.
Yeah.
So what was your interest at that level?
Yeah, well, I mean, just it was one of the rocket ships of apologetics in Southern California. And things were pretty regional at the time. You were on K-Bright Radio on Sundays. And to develop a following on a Sunday afternoon on the radio was just a thing to behold. And I tuned in all the time myself. And man, it was like I had the best time cleaning my garage if you were on the radio, you know, or picking up my study or doing my laundry or something. And it was the best. Some of the best radio going. I mean, sometimes I just had to stop. I was supposed to go somewhere and I wouldn't get in the car because I had to finish the dialogue you were having.
Oh, that's calling. Interesting. Well, you know, this is what those initial 8 years there on with the Crawford Network on KBRT. And I actually did Saturdays and Sundays. So I was doing 3 hours each day, 6 hours a week on the weekends. And very soon after I started, I rolled into the motif that we use now. And that is ethics, values and religion and answering questions and making the case for classical Christianity and classical Christian values. And that, of course, is the thing that kind of morphed into Stand to Reason and the foundation of Stand to Reason. And then, of course, we needed leadership for that. And within a couple of years, I had brought you on board. And I've always appreciated your perspective. You're one of the last people to speak on any issue at a board meeting. And it's like it's almost always the best stuff. You know, we say it's the best stuff for last. And we had, hey, well, maybe you haven't thought about this or that or the other. And you lay that in there. But I've appreciated your partnership. And what we're doing this month, of course, the month of August, just like last year, is we're inviting people to be members of the central core group. I think last week I said I think I said about half of our income for Stand to Reason comes from strategic partners. And I found since then that it's more than half. So they are the ones who give us our financial stability that we need to pursue the vision that we have, to train Christians to think clearly and to share Christ and the Christian view of reality with the confidence and courage that we want the Christians to do. They make it really possible. So what would you tell somebody, Craig, who asked you why becoming a strategic partner as opposed to just giving now and again? Some do that, which is fine. We love you guys. But a strategic partner is that committed giving every single month. At a specific level, they decide, but at a level. Why should they do that now?
You know, I know some dear Christian brothers and sisters who are really sold out to the gospel and are very generous people who give a lot. And they're such good stewards, honestly, that they spend a lot of time wondering where they can give their money to get the biggest bang for the gospel buck, you know. And I always encourage them, you want to give to an organization that's been doing it right for several decades, and they're doing a lot of the kind of work that nobody else is doing. And of course, they have a unique figurehead in Greg Kokel, and they developed this wonderful staff. But I make the case that this is the best place to give your money. If you don't know what to do, if you don't have a specific calling from God to give in a particular area, don't hesitate for a second to give it to Stand to Reason. They will use it wisely. They have lived with a very tight belt for decades, and they've just devoted all of their money to moving the gospel forward. And it's not just, you know, going to pass when Greg moves on, because he's developed such a wonderful staff of speakers and writers, Alan Schliemann and Tim Barnett and Jonathan Noyes and Amy Hall. And, I mean, some of the people who've come through Stand to Reason, for goodness sakes, are just magnificent, like Brett Kunkel and J. Warner Wallace and Scott Klusendorf, you know, and all of them are dear friends of the organization, although they've started their own ministries now, but they all are so grateful for their time. That's the kind of organization you're giving to. That's the kind of ministry. It's full of impact. And one of the most important things you can do to build the church up in this crazy time.
Well, you know, you mentioned something I hadn't thought about before as far as promoting strategic partners, and that's some of these great guys that have gone forward and they're doing their own enterprises. And the word I thought of when you were talking about that was the word leverage. And there's lots of organizations that deserve our help and different people give, and that's really, really great. And we give to multiple organizations too. But the idea of being able to leverage your efforts effectively always motivates me. And even the time we spend training people through Stand to Reason, I want to see my efforts as a Christian worker leveraged in the lives of other people that are going to make a difference themselves. And it's not just those guys you mentioned, like Brett and Jay Warner and Scott and others. It is people that whose names aren't going to be on a marquee necessarily, but they're out there, you know, I call them the third column, you know, the boots in the ground, making a difference in the local community, at the local church, in the local university setting, really making a difference for Christ precisely because they've been given the tools that Stand to Reason has provided that are made possible because of people like strategic partners.
Yeah. You know, I got to mention one of those tools because I noticed it early on in your radio ministry, and it really struck me and stayed with me. When you were doing radio, one of your common practices was to give the caller, especially an antagonistic caller, the last word. That is so important, giving him the last word, because what that puts on display is confidence. You're confident in your position. You can give this guy the last word. And it's also very giving and Christ-like and selfless and so on. And so it has all these wonderful textures to it. But it also does something else. It just models for the rest of the Christian community that you too can have this kind of confidence. But it doesn't come easy. It comes through to gaining a huge base of knowledge over time. It's the knowledge that builds the confidence that makes you even more attractive to Christ as you're giving important answers and helping those who are far from the Lord. And in a time like today when there's so much heated rhetoric, and folks, it's going to get a lot worse than the next
few
months.
Yeah, I agree with you, Craig. I think it is.
To have people who can walk into a situation with shalom, with great peace in their hearts and a knowledge base so that they don't rush to the easy answers but are willing to listen and engage in a dialogue, that is very impressive to the person who is the unbeliever or the seeker. Very impressive. Mm-hmm. They're not just looking for answers. They're looking for people who embody those mm-hmm. answers and who have mm-hmm. that deep peace.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you mentioned the shalom because that's the knowledge, wisdom, character. You know, we talk about a Stand to Reason a lot. And the shalom doesn't always come easy. You know, people know me, know that, like, I've got to stay on top of things. And there are a lot of other people like that, too. And they think, I don't know if I can do that. Well, if I can do it, they can do it. You know, that's why we're here as an organization, which is why, of course, we need the partners that we have to keep us going every single day. I said this last time around, I think last week, Craig, that if we did not have our strategic partners, we wouldn't be here. As a matter of fact, not as an organization like what we're doing, I'd still be around doing my thing, you know, and we'd have a couple of people to help manage my schedule. But we would not be able to have the website, the kind of training, the Facebook stuff, the social media stuff, the all the kinds of ways that we're able to help out. And we wouldn't have this multi-generational impact with people like the ones that you mentioned or the third column that we're constantly training to go out and make a difference.
Yeah, I and the other board members, we marvel over and over again what the kind of excellence that comes forth from this ministry. We just admire so much the attention to detail, not just in argumentation, but in operations too. Mm-hmm. And it gives me great confidence as a donor myself. Man, these guys, it'd be hard to think I could actually spend my money on something more important, especially in my region and sphere of influence and Stand to Reason.
Well, I was going to ask you if you had any parting thoughts there, and it sounds to me like you just gave them to us. I want to be respectful of your time, Craig, because you're really busy too. But boy, I appreciate you, and I appreciate your leadership and your encouragement, as I said, your wonderful wisdom that has helped me not just as the president of Stand to Reason, but as a friend in my personal life as well. Thanks so much, Craig.
You bet. And to the people listening, if you've never given to Stand to Reason, start now and make it a regular thing. And if you've given regularly, think about increasing that amount. Mm-hmm. This organization has a lot more to offer, and that kind of funding would go a long way to making it happen.
Wow. Great word. Thanks so much, Craig.
Thank you, Greg.
Okay, friends, let me tell you how this strategic partner thing works. When you sign up in August, that's our special time for building our cadre. We want to encourage you to be one of the 100 because that's our target. We want 100 new strategic partners this month. And by the way, let's see, we're a little more than halfway through the month, and we are at, last time I checked, 64%. We're actually ahead of our schedule just a little bit. And so I'm looking for you guys to take us over the top, just as simple as that. And when you sign up, with a monthly automatic gift of $25 or more, well, you get a lot of benefits that go with any strategic partner at any time. And that includes special, you know, you go to the store, you get discounts, you get special events that you can be part of. Like I think on Friday at 1 p.m., there's a special private group meeting for strategic partners. It's actually you get to you have exclusive access, in this case, to Alan and John and Tim, who are going to be taking your questions only for strategic partners. You sign up this week, you can get in on that. Now, you got to get in by Friday morning or else Ocean's not going to be able to give you the info to tap into that special session. But that's the kind of stuff you get. But this month, in the month of August, okay, we are going to actually send you or indirectly send through you a Stand to Reason Tactics gift pack, okay? That includes the book Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. That includes a Tactics video study DVD. It includes that's six in-depth sessions, by the way, and a quick reference card and a free video of download of Tactics and Engaging False Ideas. It's a special presentation. Those things we're sending to you so that you can give them away. Actually, I think the way we got to set up is we'll send it right to your pastor or to your youth leader or some significant leveraged individual in your life that is going to be able to take this material and teach it to others. And see, this is what we're after. We're after leverage. Okay. So lots of benefits to being involved in as a strategic partner. But the biggest one is just helping us. And I encourage people, I made a promise a couple weeks ago, two things if you become a strategic partner. First, a direct and active part in an enterprise that God has been aggressively blessing for 27 years. And that's what Craig was talking about. And two, you're going to get a deep sense of satisfaction that you're partnering with us to make a difference. Even though you maybe can't directly be on the front line in the way we are, you make it possible for us to do that. And I know you're going to have that deep sense of satisfaction because that's what strategic partners tell me they experience all the time. To become a strategic partner, very simple. Go to str.org/partner. str.org/partner. If you just go to our str.org, you're going to see a link right there, I think, on the front page. And right now we're at 64%. Pretty cool. We want to blow right through that, right over the top. Getting our 100 cadre, those are soldiers, of strategic partners here by the end of this month. str.org/partner. Look forward to hearing from you. All right, let's take a break and back for more on Stand to Reason.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier-than-ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
Hey friends, would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
All right, back at you here, Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, and I want to talk about what is somewhat of a controversial notion with some Christians. As something that I developed in some detail in the book The Story of Reality, and I have gotten some questions about it, some pushback in some aggressive kind of ways, and other genial questions about the legitimacy or the accuracy of the way I characterize particular aspects of the work of the cross. And in particular, I got a very, very sweet letter from a woman. I'll just call Alisa for the moment. That is her name, but the details aren't as important as the content. And I want to read portions of the letter to you so that you get a clear idea of her concern, and then I'm going to do the best that I can here to respond to the concerns that have been raised, okay? She writes, I recently taught the story of reality to a group of women that I lead in a Bible study. I love apologetics and worldview studies, and I also participated in a study on the Tactics book several years ago, which I really enjoyed, she said. And she says here, I appreciate that you're willing to consider my thoughts and entertain my questions about your gospel in the story of reality. Now, let me just pause for a moment. She's going to take into question or to raise the question of whether the way I describe the gospel, which he calls my gospel in the story of reality, is the same as the gospel in the scriptures, particularly in the gospels proper. Okay? So I'm just making this observation. She says, sweetly, I truly want to be faithful to the scriptures and to God and in the way I articulate and obey the gospel. Okay? I'm pausing again for a moment. And this, just to extend my thought I offered, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the only place the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for us, is articulated and expanded on. Okay, now this is going to be a theme I come back to because of the nature of the concern that's raised here. That the substance of the nature of what Jesus did on behalf of sinners is not merely described and explained in the Gospels proper, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If it was, and that was fully adequate for the understanding of the church, there wouldn't be any need for subsequent revelation that gives more detail, like principally in Paul's writing, say the book of Romans. And also the anticipatory material of the Old Testament also gives us a foundation in which to understand what took place in the life of Jesus, which is why Jesus himself, to say frequently would be an understatement, regularly, constantly made reference to the Hebrew Scriptures in their reference to his own mission, all right? So with that little predicate, I continue. In the chapter on rescue, that's a chapter in the book, you say that Jesus came to save sinners. Not controversial there, but then you say that, and she quotes me here, save means to rescue from imminent danger. That's true. And Jesus came to rescue us from the Father. You acknowledge in a footnote that the Father sent Jesus to rescue the world out of love, but then you have Jesus rescue us from the anger and the wrath, imminent danger of God. So, it sounds like, she writes, God in his love for us exhausts his wrath on his incarnate self in order to be able to forgive humans. It seems incongruent to me, and in light of the incarnation, it seems to polarize the Godhead. Additionally, whenever Jesus' atoning death is mentioned in the New Testament, the primary motivation seems to be the love and grace of God, while the idea of exhausting his wrath on Jesus seems absent. And then she cites a couple passages that makes these references. John 3:16, for example. Now, John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. I think it's appropriate that that one is mentioned, partly because it's very clear about the nature of the love of God, and here the references to God the Father, which I don't dispute, how strong that love is, that he gave his Son. But in what sense did he give his Son? There's something else going on there in John chapter 3. Okay, so I'm just turning. You can hear the noise of my pages as I flip them here. Let's just go to John 3:16. I read that. For God did not send the world into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the judge of the world. Two chapters later in John chapter 5, he says that. But he doesn't execute judgment until the second coming. In the first coming, he's offering grace, okay? And then the text continues, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, strictly speaking, the judgment hasn't happened yet. But it's a foregone conclusion in light of the fact that people reject Christ. He who believes, then he says, for the next verse, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. All right? Now, the reason that this reference is important is he's setting up for another statement that comes later in the chapter, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here, even without going out of the very chapter that's being cited about God's love, we have a reference to God the Father's anger that abides on the one who does not believe in Jesus. And the one who does believe in Jesus is saved from the wrath of the Father through his faith in Jesus. Okay, this is just staying in John 3, and I could do a whole solid ground on this, all the verses that are involved, but just staying in that passage, we see the love of the Father and the anger of the Father in the same chapter, in the same section, in the same discourse. And we see the pivot point, the balancing point, given that men love darkness rather than the light, even though the light has come into the world, the pivot point is Jesus the Savior, who is given by the Father. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave it. What does that mean, to give the Son? It doesn't mean just to be born. The body that Jesus received was given to him to die. And we read about this in Hebrews, where it says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have given to me. Behold, I have come to do your will. In the scroll of the book it is written to me. And so there we have now the connection. The writer of Hebrews, who's writing about the sacrifice of the cross, is identifying that Jesus has come to be the sacrificial offering instead of bulls and goats that is a fragrant aroma to the Father that satisfies the wrath of the Father. Now, the way this is characterized here, and I'm completely sympathetic to the concern, okay, that it sounds like God in his love for us exhausts his wrath and his incarnate self in order to be able to forgive humans. That is exactly correct. So you understand the point that I was making. But then it seems incongruent to me in light of the incarnation, and it seems to polarize the Godhead. It doesn't polarize the Godhead when the Godhead is doing the entire act, different aspects of it, of salvation, in complete harmony. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I offer it up. We see Jesus in the at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. Now, what is it that he's asking to pass? Well, everything that's about to happen, okay? And it's not just the anguish of the physical aspects of scourging and beating and humiliation and crucifixion. It is what happens to him between him and the Father, which is why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, those last words that I just said aren't Jesus on the cross. It's the next line of the verse that he's quoting in Psalm 22. The Father is doing something. He is pouring out his anger on Jesus because on that cross, in the spiritual realm, so to speak, is a certificate of debt that he is paying for. And that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, which consists of decrees against us. So Paul is saying that the list of crimes that we have committed have been nailed to Jesus' cross, and Jesus is paying for those crimes. Okay? He isn't paying at the hands, directly at the hands of his executioners. They executed lots of people like that, and no sins were paid for. Jesus is suffering the wrath that the Father himself is pouring out upon him, okay? And he's doing it in order that we might be forgiven through our faith in him. So there is not, the Godhead is not polarized. It's just doing different things. The Father is angry at sinners, and the anger of the Father at sinners is throughout the entire Bible. You want to start in Genesis 6 with the flood, and you can go all the way to the book of Revelation. And even though there's a lot of things that are hard to understand in Revelation, one thing you can't miss is that God is really mad. And he's pouring out a lot of anger time after time after time on sinful people. So New Testament, Old Testament, it's all the same. Even here in John chapter 3, we have this wonderful passage where God sent his only son. He loved us so much he gave his son. But what did he give his son to do? He gave his son to die so that the wrath of the Father would not come down on us. John 3:36. Okay. So there is not every member of the Godhead has a role in salvation. And when you study the Trinity and the elements of the Trinity as taught in the New Testament, each individual does something different. In fact, some have argued this is why the Trinity is more vivid in the New Testament, the aspects of the Trinity, the idea that there's one God, but there are three different centers of consciousness that interact with each other, even though they're one God, they bear the nature of God. This is why it comes out more vividly in the New Testament, because New Testament is the time when the Trinitarian elements are manifest in the act of salvation. And so we see the different members of the Trinity doing different things, okay? The Father sending the Son suffering for sins under the hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit giving new life, regenerating those who put their trust in Christ. Christ continually making intercession. By the way, where is, with whom is he making intercession? This is the book of Hebrews. He's making intercession before the Father. They are all in harmony on this plan. And it's not divine child abuse, because the child is no less God than the Father. It is God himself that is doing the suffering in the person of the Son at the behest of the Father, with the Son, agreeing, here I am, a body you have prepared for me. And so there is a what turns out to be a beautiful partnership between the Father and the Son, where, as the book of Romans says, in Romans chapter 3, I believe, yeah, God can be both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. He can both be just and the justifier. Now, let me just read that passage, because it's an important one in this discussion. And in fact, that whole section of Romans is really important, because a theological argument is being developed there that's critical for us to keep in mind. And that theological element argument has to do with salvation. And what Paul says out of the gate in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is he's basically saying, and chapter 3, is everybody's guilty. The law has shut up all under sin. We're not going to get away scot-free pretending like we didn't do anything wrong, okay? Are we better than they, Jews? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. That's Romans chapter 3. In order that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 19, chapter 3. That's bad news, by the way. That's not good news. It's bad news. The good news comes later. But now apart, verse 21, chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this was planned a long time ago. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, that means purchasing out of slavery by the payment of a price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in righteousness. Now, there's a theological word that we've heard before, probably, but we haven't been taught what it means. Shows up in 1 John chapter 2. Also in other places. What's a propitiation? Propitiation means satisfaction. Okay, Jesus satisfied something. What did he satisfy? He satisfied the Father and the wrath of the Father for sin. And by the way, Paul continues, who is displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in other words, the act of suffering as a sacrifice for us fulfills something righteous. For in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there is no incongruity there. There's no polarization. The Father is accomplishing something magnificent. He is a just God, and therefore there is a price to be paid for rebellion. But he is also merciful, and so he makes a way for mercy. That's the rescue plan, by becoming a man himself and doing two things. One of them is living the life we should have lived but didn't, and then dying the death that we deserved but Jesus rescues us from. And when I say death, I don't mean that we just cease, pardon me, cease to exist, or that we life seeps out of us, because that happens to everybody. It's what he did that led to his death that makes all the difference. Now, this, what I'm describing is something that is called the substitutionary atonement, and this has become somewhat controversial of late, because people are uncomfortable with the idea that God needs to be propitiated, that his wrath needs to be satisfied. Well, whether it's discomforting or not, the real question, which I can see that, the real question is whether God teaches that about himself, that a substitute stands in for us to rescue us from him. I want you to think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. He is sending out the disciples on their first kind of short-term missionary trip, and he tells them, do not fear them who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear rather him, note the wording, fear rather him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Now, that's not the devil. That's God himself. And as I'm reading through Psalms, I'm beginning of the year, well, it's not the beginning of the year, beginning of my Bible reading cycle. I was just reading in Psalm 7 yesterday morning, and I saw something there in Psalm 7 that you see all through the Psalms, and that is David celebrating the anger of God against sinful people. And you see this time and time and time of God again. And arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. That's just verse 6 in chapter 7. Now, this isn't just like a figure of speech. David understands that God is angry at sinners, which is why when he becomes the central focus of that anger, he goes to God and says, be merciful to me, O Lord, in Psalm 51. You know, and he asks for forgiveness in a lengthy and beautiful fashion. He prostrates himself before God in penitence, that God would be merciful towards him rather than deliver the justice he deserves. Okay? So we are caught, and I've said this before, we are caught in a strange kind of situation where God, and Lewis makes this point clearly in a number of his writings, God is dangerous. He's dangerous because he's morally perfect. And there is only, and he has a hatred for sinners who rebel against him. Now, this is strong language. I understand it, but I'm using the language of the Bible. Does he love those sinners too? Yes, he does. And so this is something we're going to have to balance out and work out theologically. But the text doesn't say, like in Psalm 11 and in Psalm 5, you hate those who do iniquity. You abhor the person of bloodshed and deceit. Or in the Proverbs, where it says there are, what, five things God hates: hands that shed innocent blood, feet that run quickly to evil, tongues that tell lies. These are all body parts. This is not an anger in the abstract. It's a genuine and active hostility towards sin. That's the bad news. The good news is God has made provision for a rescue, which is what I talk about in the book. Now, the letter goes on to say more. For example, early in your book, you identify the kingdom of God as the main theme running throughout the biblical narrative, which Jesus himself affirmed, Mark chapter 1, for example, and many other places too, I acknowledge. But then, again, the characterization that this is my gospel, your gospel doesn't seem to tie into the theme of the kingdom. Now, I said the theme of the kingdom is God's rulership over everything that is lawfully and legitimately his, and that is everything. and we are rebels in the kingdom. So how does that rebellion get resolved? Well, the rebels lay down their arms, and I say this in the book too. And they come to, with penitence, and they say, as Jesus described of the tax gatherer, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay? So that's there's no inconsistency with the concept of the kingdom of God, which is God's rulership, and the fact that there is a rebellion in the kingdom that needs to be resolved. In fact, that's what the whole story is about. She writes in the chapter on trust, you say that the first step of trust is believing that my sin went to Jesus' account and his goodness went to mine. Again, this seems incongruent with the gospel that I see the apostles proclaiming in Acts, which is a declaration about how God has sent Jesus as the telos of Israel's history, is Israel's story, the end of it, the goal, and that he raised him from the dead, exalting him as Lord over all. Well, that he does, they do say that, but they say more than that. They talk about also the danger that there is to those who do not take this message that they're communicating seriously. People are in danger. The irony is, in the book of Acts, you're never going to find the word love anywhere. It doesn't exist in the book of Acts. They don't talk about the love of God in the book of Acts. They talk about the danger of God and God's desire to bring them back into a proper relationship with him. And by the way, just to take one sermon, Acts chapter 10, which is where Cornelius, the Gentile, and his family hear the gospel from Peter. Peter is talking about Jesus being raised up, his death, his resurrection. We are witnesses to these things, he says in verse 39 of Acts 10. And then he says in 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Now, what you see there is you see the threat that is spoken of very clearly that people are facing, the danger, okay, and the solution, believing in him to receive forgiveness of sin. Now, I have two things to say about the details there, one in the New Testament and one in the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? And the one in the New Testament I cite in the book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There Paul describes what happened on the cross. And here's what he said. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, now that's the trade. He knew no sin, but he became sin on our behalf. That means he took our sin on himself and became, in God's eyes, the guilty one who received the punishment, so that the righteousness that Jesus had can fall to us. And Paul talks about that righteousness in Romans 4. For him who does not work, but believes in a God who justifies the unrighteous, to him it is reckoned as righteousness. Okay, so there's the other half of the trade. We get his goodness. That's what justification entails. Now, I told you I would, with regards to this issue and the substitution, the question of belief and forgiveness is not at issue here in this discussion. We all agree on that. Question is how it's done. Well, I just mentioned from Paul's comment there that there is a trade that is going on. So the concept of the trade that I talk about in The Story of Reality is not something I've just made up. I didn't invent because it's clever. It's because the trade is talked about there. And in fact, the reformers had a phrase for it. They called it the marvelous exchange. So this concept has roots going back to the Reformation because it has roots going back to the Bible. This notion of the exchange is not a new one that you find in The Story of Reality. But I told you I had another passage in the Old Testament I wanted to go back to. And this is a well-known passage, and many people are familiar with the words. But I want you to hear them in light of this discussion. Because what's at question right now is whether Jesus paid for us by suffering under the Father, who punishes him for our sins so that he can be satisfied and we can be forgiven. That, I think, is at the heart of the concern here. And so I direct your attention to Isaiah 53. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read the relevant passages. And pardon me for keep bumping my desk here. My bad. Starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now, let me pause for a moment, because some might say, well, see, he identifies with our sorrows and our griefs. That's the point there. Well, he does do that, but I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about, because he goes on to talk in more detail. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And later down, verse 8, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, that means killed, out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In simple terms, we were guilty. And he's speaking there of the Jews, of course. And he was punished. But the Lord was pleased, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. But the Lord, that's God the Father, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, I don't know how much more a clear a statement of substitutionary atonement we can find in the scripture. This is Isaiah, and Jesus himself identified himself with that prophecy. Matthew 26 is one example. Well, actually, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So there he identifies himself as the blood being shed for forgiveness. But I'm looking for it now. In Mark chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. The Pharisees said, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then he asks, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? That's a reference to Isaiah 53. The prophets identified this would happen to the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 describes a substitutionary atonement in which the Father is satisfied. And because the Father is satisfied with Jesus' atoning work, then we can be forgiven by entering into that. Now, is the gospel that in those more precise terms spelled out in individual phrases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? No, it's not in so many words, nor is the Trinity for that matter. What we do is we go through the text and we find different statements that are made about that work, and we formulate them into a doctrine. This is called systematic theology, just FYI. But the many good things, and I'm looking at my clock here, and I'm running out of time, so I can't read the rest of the letter, but it raises some other questions. It turns out that so many of the things that I read in the letter from our dear sister Lisa regarding what Jesus did and what he represents are true. But that's not the entire story. There's another part to it, the part that I talked about, that has to do with a very dark thing, sin and its payment. And this is why we read dark things or about these dark things, say in the book of Hebrews, where description of sacrifice that is being made to satisfy God is described. It's not just the Old Testament crowd who maybe got this wrong. Some people suggest that. Oh, they just had this tribal God that they thought wanted blood. But this is the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament who is saying the same thing. And Jesus says the same thing. And the apostles say the same thing. So a robust understanding of the biblical revelation on the work of the cross is the kind of thing that ought to terrify us and have us fall on our faces with thankfulness at the same time. It terrifies us because we see what the risk is. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, writer of Hebrews. But on the other hand, God is merciful towards us. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. That's not going to happen. It's God's gift to us, but it came at a price. And it's a price, I will tell you quite honestly, I will never fully comprehend, never fully understand. But it doesn't change it. It is what it is before God. And we do our best to understand what we've been saved from, to know what we're saved for, and to bring honor to Christ. Thank you, Lisa, for this wonderful letter and for your dear heart. Though I didn't address everything here, I hope that I offered some things to think about your concern about the Father being the one that Jesus rescued us from. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give him a hand, please.